These days, most of us are familiar with the word and with the concept of covenant. Not unfamiliar with what a covenant's all about. You move into certain neighborhoods, and you may be required to agree to certain covenants there. The color you can paint your house, or the color roof you can put on top of your house, or outbuildings you can build, or even the general appearance of your lawn will be dictated by covenants. There are other kinds of covenant relationships. When a bride and a groom marry, on that day they enter into a covenant relationship. They say, I do and I will and promise by means of a covenant they will treat each other in certain ways and that they'll not treat each other in certain other ways. We understand what covenants are all about. Most cultures throughout history, there have been covenants. And many of us have entered into a covenant of one kind or another at one time or another. And today we discover that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, God has entered into a covenant with us. And he has obligated himself to deal with each one of us in certain ways. And we're going to see what an incredible privilege it is to be able to deal with God Almighty on the basis of his awesome I promise. Now, the Apostle Paul gets us thinking about covenant back in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there and read along, or you can follow up on the wall and or the printout that you received as you came in this morning. Paul says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. You may have had the experience I've had of dealing with someone you loved who has died and dealing with their last will and testament. My father died in 2002. And at the moment of his death, his will was consulted as to his desires for the disposition of his estate. Now, the years preceding my father's death, he changed his will a number of times, perfectly acceptable to do that, but the moment he died, that signaled no more changes. When someone dies, a will is unalterable. My father drew up a will. His father before him drew up a will. I've drawn up a last will and testament myself. Throughout history, men and women have drawn up wills showing how they want their possessions, their worldly goods, disposed of after they die. That was true in the ancient Roman world, and it's true in 2009, and it was true in the ancient Roman world that once the person who made the will is dead, there can be no more changes to the will. It is inviolable. Can you just imagine how chaotic things would be if that wasn't the way it was when it came to the reading of the will? You've got all the heirs sitting around a table, and one third cousin twice removed says, I've got an idea. Let's change the will so that all surviving heirs get equal share. Probably wouldn't go over real big. Or one of the two sisters, one of the two daughters says, let's just have this little amendment. I get all the fine china. You're not laughing. Maybe this is hitting too close to home. It'd be chaos if this kind of thing happened. No, a will cannot be changed. And the reason Paul's bringing this up about the unalterable nature of a will is that if that's the way it is with a man's covenant, then how much more must it be true that when it comes to God's covenant, it's set in stone. Nothing changes it. Okay, here we go. Now the promises, verse 16. He's talking about the promises of God. Were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, to Christ. And here's where we start thinking about all the biblical stories that form the basis for our understanding of life in Christ. He's talking about the promises that God made to Abraham, which were 2,000 years before the time of Paul, 4,000 years ago for us. Different times, different parts of the promises God made to Abraham were stressed, but the two major aspects of the promises were, you're going to have a land of Palestine, and you're going to have a son. And of course, the son was delivered, Isaac, who was born to Abraham and Sarah. All the promises God made are repeated over and over again. Genesis 12, 13, 15, 18, 22. It's like God's really serious about this. So he said it over and over again. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. And every one of the promises God made either came true in Abraham's day, or they came true in the succeeding generations, or they will come true. Some of them have not been fully fulfilled. Like Israel, the descendants of Abraham, fully possessing the land of Palestine. It hasn't come true yet, but it will come true. The Jews will inhabit the entire promised land of Palestine one day. It just hadn't happened yet. Well, Abraham heard all these promises God made to him, and he believed them. He believed God, and that belief was so precious to God that when God saw that Abraham believed, he justified Abraham. He saved Abraham. Again, let me just say it one more time. He saved Abraham on the basis of his faith in the goodness of God to fulfill his promise. Period. That's why Abraham was saved. Now remember, this letter that we're studying, Galatians, letter written to all the churches of Galatia by the Apostle Paul, was written to believers in Jesus who had gotten all confused and were falling for the trap of legalism. What does the Apostle Paul, and what does what he has to say about Abraham and the promises made to Abraham, have to say to Christians battling legalism? Well, it appears that the Galatian believers had a slight hearing problem. They had selective hearing loss. See, husbands aren't the only ones who have selective hearing loss. And Christians through the last 2,000 years have suffered from the exact same selective hearing loss that the Galatians suffered from. Rather than listening to God's empowering words, I promise, they instead were tuning in to the frequency of the message that was given by God through Moses, the great lawgiver, thou shalt. Thou shalt not. And they could have listened to God saying, I promise, but instead they listened to law. They listened to you should, you better not, you ought to, rather than God's gracious, I promise. The choice before Christians in the first century and the 21st century is which message will we listen to? Will we listen to the message of Moses, which is thou shalt not, get out your rule book and your guidebook and follow the rules because it's the right thing to do? Or will we listen to God's awesome, tender, gracious way of dealing with us today, which is I promise and all the promises of God? That's the choice. Now, keep listening, because Paul lets us in on some biblical chronology. We've got to get a handle on this. Got to get a handle on how the Old Testament fits together, because that will tell us how our life in Christ actually works. Paul says, what I'm saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, that is after the time of the patriarchs, came the law after the Egyptian captivity, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify it. In other words, law came alongside after the promise to Abraham, but the promise to Abraham is still in effect. God still deals with his people on the basis of promise. If the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. According to Paul, God's standard operating procedure is promise. Believe in the promise of God. In fact, he says it has always been God's standard operating procedure, even during the time when the law of Moses was in effect for the people of God. The law of Moses was given to the people of God during a certain time in their national history. Just think about it. When was the law given? It was given on Mount Sinai, while they were wandering around in the wilderness, and it was to regulate their lives while they lived in the land of Canaan. Told them about sacrifice, told them about offerings, told them about how to build their latrines. I mean, really, it regulated everything about their lives. And the Mosaic Law was a certain kind of covenant. what we refer to as a bilateral covenant. And a bilateral covenant is the kind of covenant where both parties entering into the covenant have to keep their end of the bargain. In this case, it's God and man, God and the Jewish people. And if either one of them failed to live up to their end of the bargain, then the covenant could be nullified. And in fact, that is exactly what happened. The Jews failed to keep their end of the bargain, and that's why God ousted them from the land of Palestine. Before the Mosaic covenant, though, there was the Abrahamic covenant. That's what we call a unilateral covenant, entirely different. A unilateral covenant is the kind of covenant where it only needs to be fulfilled by the one who's making the covenant, and the one who made the covenant was God. Now, I'm going to take you through a little storytelling from Genesis chapter 15 and tell you how it came to be that the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and his descendants. All the way back at the time when Abraham had just been justified by faith, God spoke to Abraham. He commanded Abraham to prepare a bunch of animals for a covenant-making ceremony. So he took various animals, a calf, a goat, a turtle dove, pigeon, and this is what he did. This is the way covenants were made in the ancient world. The animals would be sacrificed and then cut in two. And the halves of the animals would be put on separate sides of a walkway, enough room for both parties to walk through the halves of the animals. And the two men entering into a covenant, this is the way it was done in commerce of the day, the two men making this covenant would walk through together, signifying that they were taking a blood oath. They would keep their promises. So Abraham made all the sacrifices, cut all the animals in half, made the walkway, fully expecting that he would walk through between the two halves of the animals, promising God, "I'll keep my end of the bargain, Lord. I'll do it." Well, that's when God threw Abraham a curve. Just as the sun was going down, and you can read this in Genesis 15, great story. The sun was just going down. It was dusk. God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and God spoke to him in his dream. And he made again, reiterated one more time, all the things that he was going to do for Abraham, all the promises he was going to fulfill in Abraham's life and in the lives of his descendants. And then it's pitch black dark outside. God woke Abraham up, but Abraham was not able to move. He was like paralyzed, and he lay on the ground paralyzed, and he watched as something described as looking like a smoking oven. That's not like in a man of range. I'm not sure what an oven looked like in those days, but it was a smoking oven passing through between the two parts of the animals. And the thing to catch about this is that the only one moving through the animal halves, making the covenant, was God. That smoking oven, and oven was a picture of the presence of God. Abraham did not make a covenant with God. God made a covenant with Abraham. While the covenant was being ratified, Abraham was lying on the ground in a petrified stupor. He had nothing to do with it. And the message is, God obligates himself to deal with Abraham regardless of what Abraham does or doesn't do. It's a unilateral covenant. That's the way God dealt with Abraham. Promise. I promise. Promise is a tremendous way to have God deal with you. And if promise is the way it was with Abraham, why the law? Great question. Verse 19, why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions. The law of Moses fulfilled a critical role in the nation's life. It showed the nation how holy God was. It regulated society, certainly. And it pointed out sin. Every time you violated the law, you knew it because the law said sin. One thing law could never do, though, one thing the law was never intended to do was save. Law cannot justify. Law can only condemn. At the same time, law is not contradictory to promise. One thing we can't fall into the trap of thinking, though, is that, well, in the Old Testament, here's the way to be saved, follow the law, and in the New Testament, it's faith in Christ. No, it's always been faith in the promise of God. It's always been the way people are justified before God. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. Now listen very carefully to this. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin. That's all of us are condemned because of sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. Now, two ways that God is dealing with this, and these two ways are to accomplish two very different things. Think of law and promise as the two phases of a legal trial in our own day. The purpose of the first phase of a legal trial, we'll call it the determination phase, is to determine guilt or innocence. And then the second phase, if the defendant in a trial is deemed guilty, is the punishment phase. That's the way our legal system works. When you're thinking about the way God deals with us, think of the first phase as law. That is where God determines if a person is guilty. And when it comes to God's determination as to whether or not we are guilty before him, there's never a hung jury, never an exception, never a question. It's always guilty, guilty, guilty. Guilty as charged. We've broken the law. And then the trial moves to the second phase, which is punishment. In the case of the person who has put their trust in Jesus, the punishment phase of the trial takes a really interesting twist. That person who has believed the promise of God, which is Jesus died and rose again, and I'm believing in that promise of eternal life, I'm believing in Jesus, God says, guilty because of sin. Yes, he's guilty because of sin, but the penalty has been paid in full by my son. And then the judge, God, stands up, takes off his judge's robes, and opens wide his arms and says, "Welcome to the family, son. Welcome to the family, my precious daughter." And there's nothing of condemnation for the one who has believed in God's promise. All it is acceptance and love. That's why we call it gospel. I mean, how great is that? You and I will never face the judgment of God because Jesus already did. And we believe the promise of God, so we are forgiven. Slate wiped clean. That is incredibly good news. Amen? Amen? Amen. Now, let's keep on just moving through this. I want us to see how the rest of this all fits together. For the Christian, for the person who has put their trust in Jesus, no condemnation. What about the person who has never put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, they are still under the law. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And here, Paul is bringing us into a fact of life in the ancient Roman world about how a child was brought up. He was brought up by the influence of a tutor. Now, in our day, a tutor spends 1 or 2 or 3 hours a week teaching math or English or history with a student. But in the ancient world, what Paul has in mind is a tutor who was with the child every day, all day long. The tutor was the one who taught the child manners. And the tutor was the one with the sharp-edged ruler who would rap the student's knuckles when he got out of line. And the tutor was the one who shadowed him and scolded him and disciplined him and regulated his life. See, the tutor was not, he didn't give life. He wasn't a parent. He just regulated life. He was the watchdog. And as long as a child was under the tutor, which was until a certain age of maturity, he had no responsibilities and no privileges. At a certain point, though, the tutor was set aside and the child was welcomed into the adult world with all the privileges and responsibilities of adulthood. Paul says that the law was our tutor, and And here's how the law worked as our tutor. Every time we sinned, the law said, gotcha. Commit adultery, and the law says, you're an adulterer. Tell a lie, and the law says, thou shalt not covet. Or, got that backwards. Tell a lie, and the law says, you shall not bear false witness. Covet something that your neighbor has, the law says, thou shalt not covet. And on, right on down the list. And every time you do something wrong, the law says, gotcha. You know what it's like to have the law say, gotcha, at every turn? What a horrible, shackling prison that is. Hard as you might, you can't escape the shackling prison of the law, because you soon find out, well, what I don't need is better laws. What I don't need is to try harder. What I need is a savior. I need someone to rescue me from this prison. And the law became our tutor. Anyone who is here today, who has been trying as hard as you can to measure up, trying as hard as you can to follow the rules, to follow the law, you've discovered that it is a dead-end street, right? You know that you can't do it. Because the law is always saying, nope, got you again, got you again. And you're tired of failing, tired of trying to measure up to this watchdog who never gives you a moment's peace. You're ready for a Savior. And if you're ready for a Savior, the Savior is ready for you, waiting with open arms to receive you. And all you have to do is give him your trust. Put your trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and you become a child of God. No longer under a tutor. Faith in Christ makes you a fully formed son or daughter of God. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And what that means is that you and I no longer need the watchdog of the law telling us what to do. Now let's let that sink in for a minute. Now that we are sons and daughters of God, we do not need the watchdog of the law dictating our behavior. And the reason is we have a much more powerful means of regulating our behavior, and it is the power of promise. Listening to God's promise. Listening to God say all the things that he's going to do for us and has done for us in Christ is the most powerful regulator of behavior there is. That's the way sons and daughters of God live. And because of your faith in Jesus Christ, that is what you are. You are a son or a daughter of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I want to just say that prior to placing your faith in Christ, you were not a son or a daughter of God. You could not legitimately call God your father. You will hear from time to time people talk about the universal fatherhood of God. God is the father of all people. That is not true. What is true about someone who has not put their trust in Jesus is that they are alienated from God. It is the ultimate tragedy. They don't know God. There is no hope. There is no help for them. Separated from God. And the only way to establish a relationship with God is by putting trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And the minute anyone does that, here's the glorious good news. The minute anyone puts their trust in Jesus, they become a son or a daughter of God. The tutor's put away, and God says, my child. There's no better good news than that. Now, you think about God as Father, and of course, there's the picture of some authority there, and that's great, but there's also the picture of affection. You take the most loving human father you can imagine. He's loving, he's strong, he's tender, and you compare that to the love that God pours out on his child, and the human love just pales in comparison. We see the love of God for us most powerfully in the cross of Jesus. God sent his son to die for us. How much does God love you? This much. And we also see the love of God for us in our lives, in his provision for our needs, in the fact that he is always with us. God promises that he will always be with us. Sometimes the presence of God is not felt. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many of you have gone through valleys and have not felt the presence of God, because I think most of our hands would go up. But it is always promised. He was always there, felt or not. Through the deepest, darkest valleys you can imagine, God is there. And he will be there with us to the end. And on the other side, when he will usher all of us into an eternity filled with joy and abundance in his presence. Living with all of that at the forefront of our minds is what Paul means when he says, live according to promise. You are the only one who can answer the question, on what basis are you doing what you're doing for Jesus? Are you doing it on the basis of thou shalt not, follow the rules, the right thing to do? Or are you living and doing what you're doing for Jesus on the basis of promise? God's tender, energizing, empowering promise. See, as much as all of us here are concerned about behavior, all of us here are concerned with righteous living. I am, Paul was, Jesus is, you are. But we've also got to pay attention to motive. Why do we do what we do? When we are motivated by promise, grace, God's grace poured out on us, he gets more glory, we get more joy, there's more impact in the world. So you've got a Christian. And this Christian has at the very top of his playlist on his iPod, thou shalt. Turns it on, and every day all he hears is thou shalt not. And he reads in the Bible, speak the truth in love. And so he speaks to his friends true words spoken in a pleasant way. And there is no power. There's no heart-to-heart engagement. Ever been there? Ever know people like that? There's a husband who's listening to thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. And he reads in his Bible, husbands, love your wives. So he responds, and he helps clean up the kitchen. He helps with household chores. But it's absent any heart-to-heart connection. There's no bonding. There's no emotional investment. There's a wife, and the main thing playing on her tape recorder, I'll go old school, is thou shalt. She reads, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So she responds in a way that's at least outwardly submissive, but it's mostly mechanical and grudging. God is concerned for more than honest Christians who speak pleasant words, coldly helpful husbands, and mechanically submissive wives. And the road to more is marked promise. So here's that same Christian. Now he's not listening to thou shalt, he's listening to God's promise. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now he approaches his friend, and he's got some fear because of what he's got to say to his friend. And maybe there are even tears in his eyes because of what he knows he has to say to his friend, because he loves his friend. Speak the truth in love. And yeah, I'm going to speak the truth in love. And that might result in outright rejection. And he speaks, and there's power there because there's emotional investment. And he's trusting the Lord, and he speaks the truth in love. And here's the same husband. Now he's not listening to thou shalt, he's listening to God's promise. your sins are forgiven. And he thinks back about all the baggage he and his wife have accumulated, relational baggage over the years of their marriage. And now he approaches his wife and he helps. And it's not just mechanical help. It's not just helping do stuff. There's investment. There is emotional investment because he cares. Because he's been listening to God say, I promise, I promise, I promise. I really love you, guy. Now love her. Here's the same wife who is now listening to, I promise. I am for you, honey. I am for you all the way. I really love you. And now she gives herself to her husband joyously, desperately wanting to be used by God in his life. Makes all the difference in the world what message we're listening to. Because God gets more glory, you get more joy, there's more impact in the people we relate to. It is better to be overwhelmed with gratitude to God for what he's done for us and have our obedience flowing out of that. It is better that we trust God to know how to reward us for our obedience. Even if that obedience comes after this life is over, it makes all the difference in the world, and it makes all the difference to the world. Which message are you listening to? If you came in this morning listening to Thou Shalt, it is my prayer that as you walk out of this place today, you are listening to, I promise. I promise you, forgiven sin, my presence, son or daughter of God, eternity with me, all the good stuff. And that's what I want to pray into each one of our lives as we close this morning. So would you bow your heads with me this morning?